holy, mighty, and magnificent God. You who say that you hate sin and love righteousness, who will punish transgressions from generation to generation, we come to you in recognition that we ourselves are sinners. And yet we also go to your word and we see, blessed is the man whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. If you should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? And you say there is forgiveness with you, so that we might worship and adore you. Oh, Lord, we come before you, I pray, in humility, and we thank you for the words in your scripture which say that if we come confessing our sins before you, you are faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, Father, that's, I imagine, what happened with many people here in this room, confessing their sins. And Lord, I pray that even as they confess their sins, that they would also be reminded of that truth. You are faithful to forgive. And you have forgiven. And in Christ, now we who trust him stand forgiven. Give hope to your children this morning. And for those who don't trust you, for those who want to reject the reality of their need for you, I pray, God, that your Spirit would work in their hearts to cause them to see how great and good and glorious and kind and forgiving you are. And it's in Jesus' name I ask. Amen. All right, well, first off, I'm not exactly sure what happened to my slides in the midst of all of this, so there are no slides for this morning, but I'll try to make it plain what the points are and help you to know what scripture passages there that I'm going to and what I'm reading, okay? But I'm jumping from place to place just like I have in the previous weeks with regards to being in the Psalms, but obviously me being here right now at the beginning of the service is a little bit different. And I mentioned that at the beginning of our service, but even when I came up with this timeline a couple of weeks ago and I sent it to Emily Wilwerding for her to think through the songs for the service, she sent me an email back just saying, I am kind of curious why you did that. And basically, the reason why I'm doing this is because I know that this sermon, probably maybe even this sermon in particular, might be a little more confrontational to some, might be a little more difficult to process through as we talk about the postures of praise, the physical posturing. And so I wanted to put the sermon at the beginning to help you to think through this and then to give you time to apply it with the multiple songs that we're going to sing at the end. Does that make sense? To give you the opportunity to apply it. Now, as you think through the physical postures of praise, you might have similar hesitations to those that I mentioned last week when I preached on the sermon on the emotions being involved in our corporate worship. You can fear that we're going to go berserk in our corporate worship, allowing some kind of animal circus. But in reaction to that, some of you who might feel that fear, maybe your reaction to that is that you don't involve your emotions or your body at all in corporate worship. And that's not the right response to that type of fear. Others of you, when you hear that I'm preaching a sermon on the postures of praise, you might be getting really excited right now. You like to move around. You like to use your body, and so you're like, yes, finally. But to you, you also have to be careful too, because you might look at other people within this church body and you say, oh, why don't they move? And then you think you're better because you do move and they don't move and they're not as holy as you or something. Can we at least say from the beginning that we members of Ventura Baptist Church are a people pursuing Jesus together? We are not against each other. We are for each other. We serve each other. We love each other. And we're all in process of growth in holiness, growth in pursuing after the Lord, growth in understanding what God says in his word. So my hope, my prayer is that we're dependent on the Spirit. We're submissive to the scripture and submissive together. Now, last week in concluding the sermon, I did talk about a couple of application points from involving all of our emotions in worship. And then I also said there's going to be more application today. But last week, I mentioned a couple of postures, talked about shouting, talked about clapping hands. And by the way, oh, did you find it? Somebody found it. Hold on. Let me open my fancy app here. This is going to be in the recording. Wait. Okay, we'll see if it shows up. Okay, so in last week, talking about a couple of different postures, shouting, clapping. By the way, when I use the word posture, most of the time when I'm using the word posture, I'm actually talking about physical postures. But the word posture can also has a definition of approach. Okay, so how we approach God, most of these postures are going to be talking about physical posturing before God, but some of the postures are just how we approach God in different ways. That's why I say something like shouting as a posture. But this sermon this morning is going to speak on seven postures of worship that the Psalms speak on. The internal posture, shouting, bowing, standing, dancing, clapping, and lifting hands. Even as I state some of these, I can imagine that some of you cringe on the inside. And I can imagine that because that might be what I would do when hearing some on this list, naturally. Some of you might be thinking, why does worship have to be so complicated? Why do we have to even bring these things in? Why can't we just stand and sit and be done? Okay? And I get that. But I actually think that some of you might have genuine legitimate concerns. Actually, can I have the clicker? Because it's still not connected. But you might have genuine, legitimate concerns. And I want to start off by talking about those concerns. One could be that as we talk about postures, that you could think this is just man-centered. In Matthew 6:1, Jesus says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness in order to be seen by men." Our worship can end up becoming focused on us. I just go to worship because I want these certain feelings for me. This is what I feel. This is how it is. Me, 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 me. But that's not what we're aiming for in worship. In worship, we are aiming at who? God himself through Jesus Christ. So it's not to be man-centered. You can quote unquote worship and it's not worship. Jesus says, don't do it to be seen by other people. Hey, did you see I shouted today? You see I clapped my hands? Come on, look at me, people. Now that moves into the next thing. This could also become legalistic. Now, some people might say, no, the people who don't move are the legalistic ones. I'm the free-moving person. I can't be legalistic because I'm the one that's moving around. No, you can be just as legalistic in that as well. Just like what I said earlier, that you could be the person that says, hey, I move and I'm better than you because I do this. That's legalistic. You think what you did makes you better off with God than that other person. It's not about us. Or you could even listen to this sermon today and you can hear about the different postures of praise. I don't want you to walk away thinking that every posture must be practiced all the time by all the people at every gathering. That wouldn't be the right application. And by the way, then that would be legalistic as well. Did you do it? Did you do it? Did you? I didn't see you doing this. That's not what the Psalms are encouraging in this, not a legalistic approach. The postures are for our good and therefore used appropriately for the worship of God. The third one is that encouraging these postures could become distracting. And when I'm saying distracting, I'm saying distracting to us. you know, if this person does this and that person does that, I'm just not going to be able to focus in the corporate worship. And I get that. That was one thing that I was thinking about this past week within corporate worship. I mean, if we're singing songs together and all you guys are doing is clapping and shouting and amen, amen, and nobody's singing, what's the point? Right? And the Apostle Paul actually, I think, addresses the idea or the principle behind this in the New Testament. When he talks about spiritual gifts, he encourages the spiritual gifts. He doesn't put them down. He actually heightens the spiritual gifts. But then he also says, but it needs to be done decently and in order. I mean, if it's chaotic, then nobody's helped in this. So we have to recognize in corporate worship, it is corporate worship. And how am I actually displaying the glory of God, not distracting from the glory of God? In the usage of postures. Does that make sense? Kind of. That doesn't mean that I know all the application and how it ought to look fully. But I think that that's helpful. For these reasons, though, some of you could say, well, this is why you shouldn't preach this message. And yet I'm going to preach this message. And the reason why is because the Bible moves past these concerns and commands us to engage our bodies in corporate worship. That would actually be the big idea. I didn't get it on the slides today. So if you're waiting for the big idea, that was it. The Bible or the Psalms command us to engage our bodies in corporate worship. And we shouldn't be shocked by this. We were made as animated people. Human beings are animated. Depending on the study that you come across, 75 to 95% of human beings' communication is nonverbal. Okay, so think about it. When a soldier salutes, what is he communicating by saluting? If you were to be at a restaurant and you see a man get down on one knee and he has a ring in his hand, what is he doing there? If you were to be in a large setting and someone is coming to walk towards you and their head's down and they won't get eye contact with you, what is that communicating in that moment? Our bodies communicate. God has created us that way to have our bodies communicate. And then some of us think that when we go into the corporate gathering of believers, we shut our bodies off. If we shut our bodies off, we're shutting off a huge dynamic that God has created for us as human beings to communicate in a certain way. That said, I've heard people preach on or speak on the postures that are mentioned in the Psalms. And it seems as though when people speak on those postures, They'll get the other commands that are given in the Psalms. They'll recognize those commands. But when it comes to body postures, it's almost like they spiritualize all of them. Oh, lift your hands. It's just lift the hands of your heart, you know. Oh, bow before the Lord. Just bow that heart, you know. Dance. Your heart's dancing, okay. Pitter-patter. And so whatever that may be, okay. And you know, I want to give some credence to that and say, okay, is that the scenario? So even this past week, I look in the scriptures and I say, well, what happened in corporate worship? When we see the people of Israel or in the New Testament, when we see aspects of corporate worship, are these postures engaged in that corporate worship? And wouldn't you know, they are. Bowing, lifting of hands, those things are found in the corporate worship. And it's found in some of them are found in the Old and the New Testament alike. Bowing is almost from beginning to the end of Scripture. It's there, and it's real bowing, not just the bowing of the heart. So like 1 Kings 8, Solomon raises his hands in the assembly. That's not just figurative. The elders in Rome or in Revelation 5, they bow down. You think that's literal? Yeah. And that's going to be an amazing moment when we are there and experiencing that bowing down before God. So I believe, just as the Psalms commands other things, that when the Psalms command postures, the Psalms really mean it. And they really do command these postures. So instead of our postures being a distraction for others from God's glory, the scriptures reveal that our postures can be a display of God's glory for others. I can't let my fear regarding postures keep me from obeying the commands of God. Therefore, we have to believe that God's word will address the concerns that we may have so that God is glorified and we're strengthened corporately in our worship to engage our mind, our will, our emotions, even our bodies in praise. So with that backdrop, let me pray for us again, asking for God's mercy. Lord, thank you. Thank you for who you are. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your word. Thank you for confronting us. Thank you for even at times causing us to feel uncomfortable. But Lord, we pray that we would find our comfort in you, our rest in you, our joy in you, and that we would express that in various ways as are pleasing to you. We pray that we grow in repentance and faith. And Lord, not only ourselves, but we pray for all believers around the globe today. I think of the missionaries we're emphasizing this month, and pray for the Hewers and pray for their influence with Children Evangelism Fellowship, that you would grace them as they seek to encourage other churches and other people. And Lord, also for the churches in this area that are preaching the gospel, that they would remain faithful to gospel preaching. And we even thank you for Calvary Baptist on 32nd Street with their new pastor that just started. And I pray for Ben as he begins this new series, that you'd give him the power of your word, your grace, and that the church there would grow in godliness. Lord, help us, guide us, strengthen us in Jesus' name. Amen. So what I want to do this morning is I want to first talk about why physical postures, and then I want to say what physical postures. So why does God command physical posturing? And then what types of postures are commanded in the Psalms? So why? At this point, again, some people might think this is a newfangled invention by the younger generation who just wants to be touchy-feely. But let me just say this. I did some investigating in church history over physical postures and corporate worship, and I found that in the 16th century, there's mentionings of physical posturing in corporate worship. John Calvin, in his Institutes of the Christian Religion, he talks about bowing down and lifting up hands in corporate worship. And when he talks about lifting up hands, he's talking about lifting up hands in prayer corporately, and this is what he says. He says, "It's a ceremony known to all ages and nations and still in common use." That's a very powerful statement, because he's not just saying that it's happening here in Geneva. He's saying that it's happening in all nations. And then he says, it's not only happening in our time period, but he says throughout all ages. So he's recognizing it's happening, and it has happened, and that it ought to happen. I also found writings with regards to dancing, for example, in the early church. Now, there were writings from the early church that were stern against certain forms and expressions, some that would just say no, but there's also people, even some that would write sternly against, they would then say something in the positive regarding certain type of dancing in corporate worship. So you can actually find forms and postures throughout all of church history, okay? Not a newfangled invention. Why? Why would God put this into our lives? First, to physically represent spiritual realities. To physically represent spiritual realities. Now, I'm going to read from Psalm 95, 6 through 7 to help explain. And this psalm says, "O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand." Now, if we take this one psalm as an example, then we see the psalmist telling us to worship and bow down. And why? Because God is our God. We are his sheep. So the psalmist says that in order to more accurately represent humility before God, we should ascribe worth to him by bowing down. That would be the appropriate response in this moment. To recognize who he is and to recognize who I am, I bow. As a sign of submission and humility. So you can see, bowing is to communicate a heart that's humble before God. Engaging in different postures, though, doesn't simply represent where our heart is. This is interesting. Sometimes engaging in certain postures preaches to your heart how it ought to respond. Similar to the Psalms where David would say to his soul, "Bless the Lord," a posture can preach to your soul to bless the Lord. Okay, so I want to read this quotation. A man by the name of E.J. Hutchinson, he's a professor, he wrote this: "Worship of God without the heart is useless. But at the same time, what we do with our bodies is closely bound up with what we do with our hearts. And not in a symbolic way merely. The posture of the body ought to be emblematic of the posture of the heart. Yes. But ideally, the posture of the body serves to form the posture of the heart as well. So here's the example. Kneeling is not just a sign of submission. Kneeling aids in producing submission. That's the intent. Kneeling is intended to produce submission as well, if you're truly seeking to worship God. A couple of weeks ago, I had a meeting with Matt Storer, and he was telling me in his previous church that he was at, one of the previous churches he was at, they actually incorporated corporate bowing down in the service during that time of confession. They'd ask everyone to bow, to confess their sins before God together, and then they'd hear a word of forgiveness and grace of God, and then they would get up. Do you see how that can communicate even to your own hearts? A recognition of humility before the Lord, but then you get up together and you say, "And God has forgiven us." The physical representations can preach to our own hearts. That's one reason why God has given us responses in our posture to express spiritual realities. But then also to express that Jesus saves us wholly, W-H-O-L-L-Y. I mentioned this verse in previous weeks, but it's worth stating again. Jesus summarizes the law by saying we are to love God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength, with all of our mind, with all of our might. We are to love God with our entire beings. But how do we do that? I mean, especially when I say, how do we do that? How do we do that when we recognize that we are born sinners? We are people who from birth rebel against God. We don't love God as he deserves, and we love our own stuff and our own way of doing things. We recognize that in not loving God, we don't love others as we ought to. Then we read in the scriptures that the Bible says that God judges even the thoughts and intentions of our hearts, not just the things that we do. We are messed up people. We know we're sinners. The Bible says then in Colossians that there's a handwriting of ordinances written against us. Our whole sin list of our life is written against us in the presence of God. But there's hope. Because in that passage in Colossians, it says that list of sins that was written against us was nailed to the cross. And that's Paul's picturesque way of saying Jesus became our sin list. And on the cross, Jesus became that sin. And he was punished on the cross for our sins, so that all who then trust in Jesus no longer have that sin list written against them, because Jesus took care of it. And then Jesus rose from the dead and conquered our enemies of sin and death, so that now we have been given life in Christ, so that we can begin to grow in loving God with all of our heart, with all of our mind, with all of our might. And our emotions and our will can be engaged in growing in worshiping God. Jesus set us free to worship God with our entire beings. So when we engage, even with our bodies, we are confessing, God has saved me wholly. He died in the flesh. And he saves me, this flesh. And someday will give me a new one. And so I represent that when I use my body in worship and praising him. So with those basic understandings then, what are the postures that are commanded in Psalms? Now I have 7 postures that I've found in the Psalms. There could be more, but I think I got all of them, or most of them at least. Now I recognize I'm not talking about singing today. I'll talk about that in another week, and I'll talk about instrumentation in another week. But this is the bulk. The first posture is the internal posture of humility. Now again, when I'm talking posture, I'm not only saying physical, although most of these are, but I'm talking about approach to God. And I mentioned this verse last week. Psalm 51, 16 and 17, you will not delight in a sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise. Now, as the quote said of Hutchinson earlier, worship without the heart is worthless. So the heart is the most important. And if your heart is in the worship of God, then the first place to begin with in worship is a heart of brokenness before the Lord. And brokenness is humility. I have sinned against you. I don't, in my own strength, I don't deserve to be here because of who I am. Not even in my sin, I am a man of dust. And you are the all-sufficient one. And I'm coming into your presence. There's a humility that we are to have in coming before God. And we are to have a broken and a contrite heart in our worship. But the brokenness is not saying, I'm a loser, you know, and so I'm not going to come into your presence. It's a humility as well of saying, and you are my rescuer. You are my hope. You are my satisfaction. That would be humility as well, recognizing who God is and who I am before him. But we have to have that internal posture first in order for worship to take place. And I think that confronts us, especially in a highly consumeristic culture that we live in. We are in a rating culture. Whatever we experience, we consume, okay? And so this restaurant, how many stars do I give it? Well, you know, I kind of give it 3 stars, didn't have this, had this kind of thing, you know. Okay, this place over here, how was their service? Well, you know, it was 4 stars. I'm not going to give it 5 because it was this and this and this. And then we talk about going into congregational worship with people and we walk away and we do the same thing. How many stars would I give today? Well, you know, I mean, they didn't choose the songs I like. And I mean, that person, they're just not really into it. And I feel like that just brings me down, you know? Can you imagine going before God in his throne room someday and God says, you never worship me? And then your response is, but God, I never found a church that met my criteria. Whose criteria are we to follow? God's, obviously. And God says the first criteria is humility of your heart. And if you have that broken and contrite heart, God will not despise that. And you can worship him wherever you are with other believers and even by yourself. Because God does not despise that. So the internal posture of the heart is the most important, and it is our responsibility when we gather together. Where's my heart right now? Where am I before you, Lord? Now, we can talk about physical expressions. The next one is shouting. Psalm 27, 6. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. So in addition to singing, the psalmist states that he will sacrifice with shouts of joy. But have you ever thought of shouting as a sacrifice? It's an interesting word to use along with shouting. What does it mean for shouting to be a sacrifice? I think that in shouting, you make it clear who you're serving. I love God. Did you hear that? Did you hear it? When you're shouting, you are making it known and clear. It also could, depending on the context, cost us something as well. Maybe even in some churches that have some of our traditions and background, shouting can be a little costly, you know, amongst other people. But we know the usage of shouting, and we can value shouting in a joyful sense. This is talking about shouting for joy. Tonight, there are going to be many people shouting, and they might be angry some at some points, but at other points, you recognize the shouting for joy. And you are shouting with joy because a ball went from one line to another line. Listen, I guarantee you, nobody is reconciled to God because someone ran 50 yards. No one. And we will shout. We will be excited. How much more? With the reality that Jesus came in the flesh to this world to reconcile sinners to God. Is that not worth shouting for? Yeah. Amen. Thank you. He is worthy to shout with joy. Now, you say, what does this look like within our corporate worship? And again, I don't exactly know. I don't know practically how this plays out. I mean, last week after my sermon, I was encouraged by the person who started shouting during the singing time, kind of wakes you up. Hey, I need to be singing. You know, praise the Lord. It encourages me in that. But I also recognize within all of these postures, there's a placement with it. Like what I mentioned the Apostle Paul would talk about with gifts. Some of the postures in the scriptures are mentioned more often than other postures. And I can't help but wonder if that means that some are more common than others at different times, like bowing and lifting hands are all throughout the scriptures. And it kind of makes me even think about instrumentation. If you had somebody just shaking the tambourine, you know, okay, Mr. Tambourine Man, whoa, yeah. Settle down. But if you have a piano playing the whole time, that's appropriate. We understand that, okay? And I think that in some ways with the postures, some happen more often, more freely than others. Now, as I say that, though, don't say, oh, phew, now I'm off the hook on these postures over here. We still have to consider what the scriptures mean when they confront us to say, shout for joy to the Lord. Engage. Engage yourself, engage your soul, and then let your body and your mouth engage. So shouting. But then we also have bowing. I read this passage earlier, but Psalm 95. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Why do we bow? Because he's our Lord. He's our Maker. And not only is he our Lord and our Maker, we are sheep. And we are his sheep. And he loves us. He is big and glorious, and he holds us all in his hand. He cares for us. He's powerful. And he loves us even though we could say we are tiny, we are specks. So we bow. Psalm 38:6 communicates bowing in a different way. He's bowed down because he's in so much pain in his life. He communicates his desperation before the Lord. He's weak, he's feeble, but the Lord is strong. He bows in recognition that God can do whatever he wills, and the psalmist is desperate for God in whatever he wills. So he bows. And the Psalms encourage, not only encourage, but command us to bow in congregational worship. And I know it's congregational because we have the passage that says, let us worship and bow down. It doesn't just say you. on your own. But it's saying, as the Psalter, the songbook of Israel, let us worship corporately and let us bow down. Now, I know some of the thoughts that can come into our head. Well, if I do that, other people are going to see. You're quick. People will see that, right? No, Pastor Timothy, what I mean is, like, they might think it's strange. Or, like, what if I'm in a season of desperation and I just need to bow down, and if I start crying and then other people see me cry and I don't want to deal with that, you know? What if this is all part of a process of God sanctifying us as a church and even encouraging other people and helping people to grow in understanding that we need to express our weakness and our vulnerability with the people that we've committed with, our church family? We need to encourage each other to bow down before the Lord. We need to not be afraid of what our church family thinks of us, so much so that we don't fear God. We fear the Lord, meaning that we reverence Him, we're in awe of Him. And so we're going to respond in this way towards Him, and He'll work through our church family in the ways that He deems right and best in strengthening us. Now, some of you, though, you could say, but Pastor Timothy, we really do have an out on this, because have you seen how the rows are? They're really close. I have no room for bowing here. I see an aisle. I see aisles. I see aisle. I see this space up here. You mean get out of my seat? Absolutely. Then they're really going to see. Okay, come on. Let's go back. Why are we here? Who are we worshiping? There ought to be freedom in this response of bowing, especially, as I said earlier, bowing is found from beginning to end in the Bible, from Genesis, literally, from Genesis to Revelation. The next posture, standing. Psalm 22:23, you who fear the Lord, praise Him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify Him and stand in awe of Him, all you offspring of Israel. Psalm 24:3 states, who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in His holy place? Did you realize we don't just stand because we don't want to sit? Did you know that? That there is a theological reason for standing. This Psalm 24, says, who will stand in God's holy place? The question is, when it's talking about standing, that posturing is saying, who is accepted in the presence of God? Who can actually stand and stand firm in the presence of God? And so then the psalmist says, we give evidence of that confession in our corporate worship. When you stand, let it preach to your soul that you are standing in the presence of the holy, holy, holy God. And He has allowed you and welcomed you to stand. You are righteous in His sight, and you come boldly standing. Standing before Him. We need to let that posture preach to our hearts. But it's not only speaking of our acceptance before God. The psalmist then says, and I stand in awe of You. Because the beauty is that I get to stand in His presence. That I get to actually gaze on the beauty of the Lord and know Him. And that He will make Himself known to me. Standing is a beautiful posture to preach to our hearts. And so it's understandable why then we see corporate worship, that people stand. Now, another posture is dancing. And just to be forthright, this would be a posture that would make me feel uncomfortable. And some of you probably would join me in feeling that way. But I have to go back to the scriptures and ask, is my uncomfortability scriptural or not? And I want to read to you two psalms. Psalm 149:3. Let them praise His name with dancing, making melody to Him with tambourine and lyre. Or Psalm 50, verse 4, praise him with tambourine and dance, praise him with strings and pipe. Now, when you read Psalm 149, you can see the word let. And so when you see the word let, in English at least, you think that that's just kind of like, okay, make an allowance for it. You know, we'll make an allowance. But then you get to Psalm 150, and it's not only making an allowance, it's actually saying, do this. Because in the context of all these other instruments, have this instrument, have this instrument, have this instrument, dance, have this instrument, what? Praise him with dance. That's not merely an allowance, but in all actuality, the word let in 149 is more of a command than how we would word it in English. But some of you could say, what does this mean by dance? What do you mean by dance? And I want you to know that I don't believe that this is commanding 21st century Western culture dance. Okay? It's not talking about, you know, taking my wife and I can't dance, okay? So it's not talking about that. So what does it mean by dance? Now, I mentioned to you a little bit earlier that the early church had raised major concerns about dance because in their culture, in their society, there was a lot of provocative dancing. And they would have nothing to do with provocative dance. There's a lot of provocative dancing today, right? Absolutely. And so we can understand that concern. But we can even come across a writing of one man in the early church who would talk against dancing. And then I think it was him that then said, but there is a dance like David of joy to God that we should express with our feet. Okay, there's a dance like David that's not provocative, that's not sensual. I think of other cultures like the African culture. If you were to go into their church context and they meet together and they're and moving their feet, and you could kind of probably call that somewhat dancing, okay? And so praise the Lord with your feet. Praise the Lord in dance. And again, you could say, what does this look like in our service, Pastor Timothy? And I don't know. But I had an interesting interaction with another elder this past week in an email. And he was telling me how grateful he was for this last week's sermon. And he told me about a conversation he had with Bob Ross. Bob Ross is shut in for now with health issues. But I want to read to you what this elder wrote to me. He said, I was telling Bob of the content of worship and praise to God Almighty with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. And after confessing that I fall far short of such exuberance, we both thought of King David dancing in the streets and that maybe we should widen the aisles in the sanctuary. Winky face. So my thought is maybe Bob Ross is going to start the dancing in the church. Okay. But in all seriousness, I don't know what the modern application is to this. I would need to study more on it. But we should be confronted by Psalm 150 and Psalm 149. Encouraging, in the midst of that, it encourages all musical instrumentation for corporate worship, the final psalm of the Psalter, and in between talking about instruments, it says dance. That means something. Now, if you're fearful that people could go crazy with that, sure. Just like even Paul would say the spiritual gifts, people can go crazy with those things too. But we need to trust the Lord that our focus, and we need to seek that our focus is on worshiping God and helping others to worship the Lord as well. The sixth one is clapping. Clap your hands, all people, Psalm 47:1. Now, it's a command. Clapping is appropriate. Last Sunday night, I taught the kids for the children's time during the service. And I asked the children, why do we clap after the offering? And if I compile the responses, it was essentially to say thank you to the people who did the music and to let them know they did a good job for their hard work. Okay. And maybe some of you would say, that's why I clap too. Isn't that why we clap? To say thank you? But actually, scripturally, in corporate worship, clapping has a higher aim than just saying thank you to the people. clapping is clapping to the Lord, saying something like, praise God for the message of that song. Praise God that I can be, that we can be encouraged through instrumentation. Praise God. You are good. Clapping, if I can word it this way, I think clapping is the physical amen or hallelujah. And we clap. We understand the value of clapping, don't we? I have, you know, on very, very special occasions where I've had a piece of food that I've never tasted before and it's so delicious, I have brought my hands together. Oh my. Oh my. And I would clap if there weren't all these other people in the restaurant, you know. But we can clap in other contexts. Your child's walking. Yeah! Woohoo! Woohoo! They don't even understand why you're clapping, you know. But it's excitement. We don't know another response to do. We clap. Now, our clapping for God is different than clapping for our child, saying, keep going, child. We're not saying, keep going, God. Keep going. Good job. Good job. No. Clapping is saying, God, you are magnificent. Hallelujah. Praise your name. I just don't have any other motion than to clap right now. That's who you are. You are great. And you are good. And that's what Psalm 47 continues to proclaim. We clap to the Lord because he is good. He is all powerful. And so clapping is a confession of that. And then finally, lifting hands. Psalm 134:2 states, lift up your hands to the holy place and bless the Lord. I'm just reading one verse, but lifting hands is a common expression in corporate worship in the Psalms and again throughout the whole of Scriptures, Old and New Testament alike. Lifting hands signifies a need for God to purify us. We need clean hands, which are to represent a pure heart. We need God to cleanse us. Lifting hands confesses not only the cleansing, but just the reality of, I need you. When after the service, you're probably going to see at least one child go up to a parent or a close friend of the family, and that child is going to go, What are they saying? What are they saying? Pick me up. Pick me up. And that's somewhat of what the lifting up the hand scripturally means. I need you to carry me. I need you to pick me up. I need your cleansing, but I need your grace to move me. Or sometimes you might even see me where I don't have both hands. You might get legalistic. You're like, wait, why aren't both your hands up, Pastor Timothy? I lift up one hand sometimes. Why? Because the scriptures also say I'm at his right hand and he holds my hand. And so I'll lift my left hand, like, hold my hand, God. And thank you that I'm at your right hand. The right hand. You know what that means? It's a place of honor that I have been placed in. And so as I sing, I'm being reminded he's holding my hand and he has honored me. Me. And he'll pick me up and he'll hold me. And he'll care for me. Lift your hands. In the midst of all of that, with the lifting up of the hands, it's communicating prayer. Prayerfulness. Lift up your hands in prayer to him because he's the one who answers. I hope you see that in all the postures, every posture is preaching to your heart trust in God. Every posture is saying, God is great and you are weak. God is glorious, and he is good towards the broken and towards the humble. And so the postures remind us that God will always care for us. God will always pick up. As we bow down, God will lift our heads. God has empowered us to stand before him. But I hope you also see in these postures, they not only remind us what God has done, they not only remind us of who he is today, but the postures also focus our attention onto eternity. They ought to. I think of Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11. And that passage says, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, let me ask you, is that bowing figurative? Is it? No. There will be a day where every knee will bow. Every body will respond to the magnificence of the splendor of Jesus Christ when he comes. And so we even see, like I mentioned with the elders in Revelation 5, they bow down in their worship in heaven. Well, if that activity happens in the future day, let's practice. Let's prep for it. Let's respond and believe. That's what's going to happen someday. I want to do it now because he's just as worthy today as he will be then. So let's practice, people. Let's express and let's preach to our own hearts and to one another's hearts that he is worthy. Live today. Live today in the reality of God's reign. And live in anticipation of the future kingdom. Preach to your heart through postures that God is worthy to be worshipped with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. And I pray our postures would not distract us, but that they would put God's glory on display in our congregational worship. Let's pray as we continue on in our singing. Lord, you are good, glorious, kind. And Father, we pray that as we continue to sing and worship to you, that you would reach to our own hearts. That we would respond knowing what these postures are intended to communicate to our hearts and even to express, and we would respond appropriately. Not just trying to have an appearance, but Lord, with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, we rejoice that Jesus is our Savior who saved us wholly. Be honored and magnified and glorified in Jesus' name. Amen.
Hear these words from Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. And by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who seek me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword. My precious life from the power of the dog.
In that psalm, David, in certain ways, is talking about himself. But for him, a lot of that's figurative speech. But that's prophetic speech. Because we know that is exactly what happened to Jesus. And Jesus cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? We realize, or we ought to realize and confess, in this room, If you're a believer in Christ, you will never be forsaken by God. Why? Because on the cross, Jesus was. Forsakenness means wrath. Wrath being poured out instead of kindness being poured out. That was Jesus. Now, may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.